Father, we thank you. We thank you so much. And Lord, we thank you that we can call you Father. In fact, you have told us to call you Father. What an awesome thing that, Lord, you're not just some great God out there somewhere, impersonal and really unaffected by us. But Lord, as we celebrate this time of year, we do so knowing that you, sending your Son to become man, that you did that because of your great love for us. Lord, that you have adopted us into your family as we put our trust in what your Son did for us. Father, that we can call you Father. What an awesome thing. And Father, now as we prepare to get into your Word, we pray that you would open our hearts and cause your Word to get into us. Lord, may you speak to us now. Give us hearts that are open, ready to receive. In Jesus' name, we pray this. Amen. The title of today's teaching is The Destructiveness of Pride. And today in our world, in our society, pride is seen as a virtue, right? I mean, every time you turn around, somebody's encouraging you, well, stay proud, man, or yeah, you got to have your pride and don't lose your pride and all that kind of thing. And yet we see in the Bible how pride is something that God absolutely hates. He refers to it as an abomination. And it should be no surprise to us that the world, which the Bible tells us, the world system is being controlled by, as one passage says, the God of this age, referring to Satan, that he is influencing the world system. It shouldn't surprise us that the world in this area of pride is at a polar opposite to what God's will is, right? I mean, it shouldn't surprise us that. And God tells us in his Word what he thinks of pride. In Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, he says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. So right at the top of this list is a proud look. And God says, that's one of the things that he considers an abomination. It's absolutely detestable to God. And understand this, that anything that God says is sin is bad. It's bad for us, and that's why God calls it sin. It's not bad because God calls it sin, but because it's bad, God calls it sin. And anything that is described as sin in the Bible has bad consequences for us. And in fact, in Proverbs 16:18, it says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride destroys families, careers, friendships, ministries, even nations. And today we'll consider pride and its part in the destruction of Egypt here as we're continuing through the book of Exodus. So let's go ahead now and start Exodus 10, let's start with verses 3 through 7. So Moses and Aaron came in to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth, so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? So God points out the root of the problem to Pharaoh. He gives Moses exactly what to say to him, and he points it out that the root of the problem is, Pharaoh, that you refuse to humble yourself. You refuse to humble yourself before the Lord God. And though the Lord had hardened or made firm, as we saw, the heart of Pharaoh several times in the past here, the root of the problem is still that Pharaoh has not repented from his pride. And remember, we saw when we started our study in Exodus that the Pharaohs saw themselves as gods in human form on earth. And you know, it's hard to be humble when you think you are a god. So it's like, okay, that's a struggle there for sure. But notice the effect of pride here in Pharaoh. It had the effect of blinding him. Now, no doubt he knew the destruction that had happened to his nation. But he acted like nothing was wrong. He continued to deal with Moses like there was no problem going on here, that he didn't have to acquiesce to Moses' demands, you know, even though they were God's demands. And Pharaoh's servants had to get in his face here. Don't you get it? Egypt is destroyed. And folks, that's one of the things that pride will do to us. Pride will keep us from seeing the obvious. There'll be things that are right in our face, but because of our pride, we won't acknowledge it. We won't acknowledge it so we can deal with it. And oftentimes pride will lock us into a course of action that is wrong. And we know it's wrong, but because of our pride, we refuse to repent from that course of action. Now, look at verses 8 through 11. So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God." "Who are the ones that are going?" And Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Then he said to them, "The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So he went as far with appeasement as he thought he had to. He did what his servants, or really some translations say his advisors, his counselors, had suggested. Just let the men go. Let them go. And see, his pride wouldn't let him be seen as giving in totally to Moses and to God. He had to save face. That's pride, folks. And notice what he says here. He says, "That's what you desired." You know, referring to just the men, that they would go. But it never was. See, pride will distort our view of reality. Because every time that Moses went before Pharaoh, it was always, God says, "Let my people go." And the women and children of the Hebrews were just as much God's people as the men were. And you know, it's that same way in the church today, and God tells us that. In Galatians 3:28, he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." That's an awesome thing to know that. That as far as our standing before God, as far as our worth before God, that we're all the same. And God was not about to let the women and children stay behind in Egypt and just deliver the men. They were just as precious to the Lord. And Pharaoh thought that he could appease Moses and Moses' God by giving in partially and still holding on to the women and children. But God won't be appeased. God wants full surrender. And oftentimes, folks, it's our pride that causes us to refuse to surrender everything to the Lord. That pride that says, "No, I want to do this. I want to do what I want. I don't want God telling me what I want to do." Or even to the point, "Okay, I'll come to God, but I'm going to hang on to this. I want to still keep this in my life. I want to hang on to this thing that God calls sin. I don't want to give that up." Oftentimes that's pride, because we're, in our estimation, we're putting ourselves over God and thinking that we know better. When God says, "This is bad for you. It'll destroy you. It'll destroy people around you." And we say, "Oh no, I know better than that. This is good. Oh man, I'll enjoy this here," kind of thing. And God's saying, "No, I want you to give it up." And Jesus in the scriptures, you know, we get it wrong a lot of the times when we think, you know, you hear these people say, yeah, man, when I see Jesus, I'm going to come, hey, JC, what's happening, kind of thing. He's like, no, you won't. No, you won't. Every time somebody sees Jesus in his risen form, man, they hit the deck. They are terrified because, remember, we talked a couple weeks ago about how awesome God is. But the deal is, if you really want to do something, some rainy or snowy day where you got nothing else to do, you don't have to go to work, go to the New Testament and count how many times Jesus is referred to as Lord. I'll save you a little bit of time. It's over 3,000. You can understand what the word Lord means. It means the boss, the ruler, the guy who calls the shots. He's the one in control. That's who a Lord is. And that's what Jesus wants to be in our lives. Because he knows better for us than we do what is good for us. And see, something here that we need to understand, and that there's real application in our lives here, that as long as the women and children stayed in Egypt, the men would have to come back. And keeping the women and children there in Egypt ensured that the children of Israel would never enter the promised land. They would never experience all that God had for them. And folks, the application for us in that is that as long as we hang on to things that God says to let go of, we'll keep going back to those sins. We'll keep going back to those things that enslave us and ensnare us when God says let go. But oftentimes in our pride, we'll hang on to those things. No, I'm not going to do that. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." See, whatever you treasure, whatever you value, that's where your heart's going to be. And so 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." See, as long as we value or treasure sin, we'll keep going back to it. And it'll keep us from experiencing all that God has for us. We need to let it go. And like he says, don't even touch it if we want to experience what God has for us. Now in verses 12 through 15, he goes on and says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them, for they covered the face of the whole earth. So that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt." Now get that picture, how Egypt must have looked and smelled at this point. It was a wasteland, folks. As we have seen the seven other plagues, and now here the locusts are the eighth plague, we've seen one thing after another that caused the land to just be devastated. First plague was the water being turned into blood. And remember that not only did they thirst, but it caused all the fish that were in the river, that River Nile, to die. And we were told that they floated and they washed up on shore and they stank. And you could just imagine, you know, if you have ever messed up and left some fish out, done that before, and oh, baby, it stinks. You imagine thousands upon thousands of fish lining the shore of the Nile, which went right through the middle there to where they were in Egypt, and how bad it would stink. And no doubt they tried burning and burying a bunch of them, but there's probably still a bunch that they didn't get to. Because remember, right after that were the frogs. And the frogs covered everything. They said that they were in their beds, they were in their bowls, they were in their pantries. Everywhere they turned, there were frogs. And then when they cried out, please, please stop the frogs, I give, kind of thing, then God killed all the frogs. But all these guys, the Egyptians had to kind of shovel them away, and they tried burying them and all that stuff. But no doubt there were still frogs around being dead and stinking there, starting to decompose. And then there were the lice and the flies and then the disease that killed most all of the livestock. Remember that? And so there would have been livestock still laying out there dead and rotting. And then there was the boils and then the hail. And the hail not only killed the plants and the trees, just pummeling them, you know, and beating them down to the ground, but the hail also killed people and what livestock was left. Remember the ones that would not believe God and bring in the livestock and their servants from the field? Anything that was left out in the field perished because of the hail. They were pummeled to death, kind of thing. So no doubt there's all these corpses of animals and people that are still out there when now these locusts came and ate what little greenery that had survived the hail. And sometimes people look at that and go, you know what, that is so far-fetched. There's no way that could really happen. Do you know that we have had in the United States a plague of locusts here? In fact, it lasted for a number of years. Back, I think it was in 1875. They had a plague of locusts that affected mostly the Midwest. And by some accounts, that it was 1,800 miles long and 110 miles wide. Okay. And you remember Little House on the Prairie? Remember Laura Ingalls, who wrote that and all? This Laura Ingalls Wilder, right? Well, in one of her books, she recounts how the locusts came and devoured everything. And she had said that not only did it eat all the wheat, all the corn, all the tobacco, any flowers, any kind of greenery that was growing, but the locusts also ate the clothes that were hanging on the line to dry. And the locusts also ate the wooden fence posts that were there. And she recalls how standing there and the locusts were there attached to her dress and all that, and they were eating through the clothing there. And she was squishing, you know, all these locusts with her bare feet kind of thing, and how the sound of a million locust jaws chewing and eating, you know, was just so eerie and kind of thing. So we've experienced those kind of things here. And boy, they can devastate. But this is all what pride did to the nation of Egypt that we're reading about. But folks, our pride, our national pride, is hurting us too. It's destroying us as a nation. I mean, you look at the United States today. I love my country. But let's get real. Let's set our pride aside and look at the facts. We're no longer the number one economy on the earth. We're in debt to the tune of $18 trillion. Look at the wars that we have been involved in of late that we have not won. And look at the crime and the violence and the sin that is rampant in our nation. Our pride doesn't allow us to see that. It doesn't allow us to acknowledge these things and to deal with it as we should. I remember after 9/11, there were those preachers that were speaking out and calling for our nation to repent as a nation, calling for a national repentance and to turn back to God. And I remember how those men were ridiculed, how they were actually cursed by some people, how they were slandered and just vile things were said about them. And it was the pride that you saw people really talking about the nation. And you go back and you look at the people that God judged in the Bible, and they were saying the same things. No nation's ever been greater than us, and we'll never fall. We're the United States, or, you know, we're Babylon, or we're, you know, whatever the nation was that God brought judgment down over and over, you hear those same kind of things, that same pride that kicked in and caused them not to deal with sin as they should. And just like the prophets in the Old Testament, these people that were really calling for national repentance after 9/11, you know, they were mocked and really ignored. And just like Israel refused to repent when God brought those prophets, we have refused to repent because of our pride. We refuse to see it. We refuse to turn from our sin. Well, God brought judgment on Israel. He brought judgment on them every time that they would refuse to repent. Because, see, something that we don't think about much, but that nations do not go into eternity. People go into eternity, but nations don't. So when God judges people, He judges us in eternity. And Jesus took our punishment on the cross. That was the reason why He came, to die for our sins so that we would not have to experience that eternal punishment in hell because of our sin. By simply putting our trust, believing in Him, what He did on the cross for us, our sins are removed. The punishment was taken by Jesus at the cross. But see, nations do not go into eternity. So God always judges nations in the here and now. And if we will not repent, may our pride not keep us from repentance. And may we not think that we are above God judging this nation because of our sin. Now, something kind of a side note in verse 14. Remember back when we looked at the hail, the plague of hail, and how the Bible didn't say, God didn't say that there'll never be worse hail than that. Remember where we talked about that? And we talked about how there will be another judgment with hail, and that'll be during the Great Tribulation period, where there'll be these 100-pound hailstones that will come down and pummel the earth. And so God doesn't say when the plague of hail was there on Egypt that there would never be anything in the future that bad. He doesn't say that, because there actually will be worse. But here in verse 14, when he talks about the locusts, and he says, you've never seen anything like this. Your parents never, ever seen anything like these locusts. But he says, nor shall there be after them. And it's interesting because in the Great Tribulation, that's going to be one of the plagues, will be locusts. But the locusts in the Great Tribulation, in Revelation 9, it describes them as only attacking people. So it won't be as bad of devastation with these locusts in the Great Tribulation, because they're only going to attack people, whereas these that attack Egypt here, they wiped out everything. They ate everything that they could. Now, moving right along in verses 16 and 17, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. Now, as we've seen before, he's not repentant from the heart. He just wants the stuff to stop. He wants this plague to stop. And it's interesting what he says here, and where he says, forgive me my sin this once, only this once. And the NIV words it once more, and the NET Bible words it this time only. Does he really think this is going to be it? Does his pride keep him from understanding that the same request, the same demand by God is going to be brought to him once he refuses to let the children of Israel go, that God's going to still demand that same thing? That God's not going to change his mind? This is plague number 8, and every time he refuses, there's another plague? Is he so proud that he thinks that God will change his mind now and not deal with them? Is he so proud to think that that continuing sin of his pride and of his refusing God, that God won't bring more judgment on him? And as I read this and read it several times and prayed over this section here, I think the Lord just put on my heart and just kind of this thought that isn't this whole concept of forgive my sin only this once, as Pharaoh said, isn't it really similar to when people pray, God, forgive me one more time. You know, I'll never do it again. God, please forgive me. Ever prayed that? Come on, how many have prayed that? I have. I don't pray that way no more. Okay? Not for a long time. Because you know what? There's some pride involved there. When you think you're not going to sin again, you're never going to have to ask God for forgiveness again? Seriously? The thing is, that's not what forgiveness is based on anyway. Now, yes, God wants us to repent. When we come to Him and ask for forgiveness, He expects us to turn from our sins. But we know that this side of heaven, we're not perfect. We never will be perfect until we meet Him in the air, until our bodies are changed and to be like His glorified body. Then we won't have a problem with sin. Right now, in these hunks of meat that we're living in, this flesh, as the Bible calls it, that's our interface with the world and with the devil. That's where we get tempted. But once our bodies are changed, no more temptation. Awesome. You know, plus Satan will be locked up for 1,000 years. You know, and the world system will be done away with. We won't struggle with sin then. But for now, see, imperfection that we're in, by the very definition of the term to be imperfect, involves sin. See, understand this, that the word sin, before the Bible was translated into English, had no evil connotation to it in the English language. It simply meant missing the mark. It was an archery term. That you were trying to hit the bullseye, but when you didn't, you sinned. You missed the mark. So when the translators translated the Bible into English, they chose that word sin to represent what the Hebrew and the Greek words meant there. And so if we're imperfect, it means that we're going to be missing the mark. And only pride would cause us to think that we're not going to sin again as long as we're in these bodies. But you know, the awesome thing is God lets us know about this whole deal. In 1 John 1, verse 7, He tells us, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." And you know, if you've been here for a while, we have looked at that word cleanses. Then we see that in the original language, in the Greek language there, it's in the continual present tense, meaning that His blood cleansed us, is cleansing us, and will continue to cleanse us from all of our sins. Isn't that awesome? God knows we're going to sin. He knows we're going to blow it. Yes, He wants us to repent. But folks, forgiveness is all about God's grace. God has never forgiven anyone based upon the condition that they'll never sin again. No, His blood continues to cleanse us. He knows we're going to blow it. He does want us to walk in the light. And that means to live with Him and practice walking in the light. Practice living the right kind of life. But God knows from time to time we're going to stumble. We're going to step in it. And He will, again, be there to cleanse us and to pick us back up and put us back in the light. What an awesome thing to know that, huh? That God loves us that much and His blood keeps on cleansing us from all of our sin. Now, verses 18 and 19, speaking of Moses, "So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt." So again, we see just like the other plagues that God stopped on the, you know, on Pharaoh asking Him, "Okay, King, you know, please forgive me. Ask God to stop and I'll let the children of Israel go. I'll let you guys go," kind of thing. That God is faithful. That God does His part. He stops the plague. He gets rid of the locust. But something else to notice here is that God is also very thorough. You notice this? Not one locust remained. And that's the same thing with us. We just read there in 1 John 1, 7, that His blood continues to cleanse us from all sin. But He keeps on going there in verses 8 and 9 of 1 John 1. He says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." So that's His pride. He says, "But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." All unrighteousness. Sins, transgressions, iniquities, all unrighteousness He cleanses from. See, when we humble ourselves, confess our sins, then he is faithful to thoroughly cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. And we've talked about it before, that when we come to him and we put our trust in what Christ did on the cross for us, he not only removes our sin, cleanses us from our sin, but he goes beyond that and places the very righteousness of Christ upon us. That when God looks at a believer in Christ, he's looking at the very righteousness of Christ. And you can't get any better than that, huh? Now, finally, verse 20, it says, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go." So again, like we've seen before, that God made Pharaoh's heart firm. He wouldn't let Pharaoh make a decision to do something against his will. And at this point, Pharaoh is still proud. He's still refusing to humble himself. And God uses that pride for God's glory, but also for Israel's good. And like we saw a couple weeks ago, really for our good too, as we see what an awesome God he is. And we see just what he's able to do on our behalf. Folks, we have to deal with pride in ourselves. You can't fix pride on the person sitting next to you. You can't deal with their pride. You have to deal with yours. I have to deal with mine. And pride can manifest itself in a lot of different ways. It can be an unwillingness to apologize to someone even though you know you're wrong. And like we saw before, pride can lock us into a course of action even though we know that that course is wrong, and we refuse to repent from that course. We refuse to turn from that. Pride can lock us into that. There are those that are too proud to humble themselves and ask for help when they need it, or even to receive help when it's offered to them. That's pride. Families are destroyed by pride, like I mentioned at the beginning of the teaching. Wives unwilling to submit, husbands unwilling to lead and to love their wives like Christ led the church. Too often people are unwilling to humble themselves under the rule of God, refusing to obey him and be what God has called them to be. Some other subtle, more subtle things, that sometimes there's those people that have to be called by their title. You ever know people like that? You know, I've shared with you before how whenever I get mail and it says the Reverend Tony Jondro, that I know these people do not know me. Yeah, they would never send me something like that if they knew me. And that there's only one to be revered. That's God. But there are those people that demand that you call them Reverend or whatever, you know, kind of thing. That's pride. It's just pride, you know. Or people with the alphabet soup behind their name kind of thing, you know. But there's also the thing, and I may step on some toes right now, people that spend just really inordinate amount of time and money on how they look. You know, hours and hours in front of me, or down at the plastic surgeon, we get this and that kind of thing. And I'm not saying there's anything necessarily wrong with that, but what's the motivation? What's your motivation if you've done that? Is it pride? Because you're not willing, you know, to just be who you are kind of thing. Oh, no, man, I can't. There's a wrinkle. Oh, no, I'm a panic. You know, somebody's going to think I'm old. Well, maybe you are old, you know. But there's a lot of other things. Sometimes, too, it's just an unwilling to serve the Lord. God's called you to do something for him, and no, man, I'm not going to do that. And you kind of weasel out of it some way or another. Folks, we have to look at ourselves. We have to examine ourselves to see if we're right where God wants us to be. To see, like the psalmist cried out, like David, you know, he cried out, "God, search me, O Lord, know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We have to be willing to humble ourselves and cry out to God. And you know, in Proverbs 6:27, we're given a warning. "Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned?" See, if we refuse to humble ourselves, we're playing with fire. And we're going to get burned. And I want to close with this last passage. It's in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. He says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you for even these hard things to hear. We thank you that you love us enough to tell us what we need to hear, to include in your word these very things that we may be going astray on and not know it. Father, thank you that you care for us, that you love us. Thank you that you are concerned with our lives. And Father, we pray that you would help us now to respond rightly to what we have heard today, that we would apply these things that we have learned to our lives, to our hearts and minds, Lord, that we would go out of here more pleasing to you than when we came in. Help us, Father. Help us to be what you want us to be. Lord, help us to humble ourselves, that we would not be humbled by you. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name.